Good morning, church. It is my joy to be able to open up God's word with you again. If you guys need sermon notes, Paul, are you in here or are you outside? I'm going to have Greg. Oh, there's Paul. He's got a baby in his arms. If you need sermon notes, raise your hand and Greg Zimmerman will get you everything you need. So we're returning this morning to our journey through the early chapters of the book of Genesis, following our sweet detours for Palm and Easter Sundays. And does anyone even remember where we are at in this narrative? We're at the tail end of the flood story. For 40 days and 40 nights, it has rained upon the earth, and the fountains of the great deep burst forth, inundating the lands. And the water prevailed even over the tops of the mountains, undoing creation. But then God in his grace remembered Noah and the living creatures he preserved in the ark. And a divine wind, it says, the Ruach, the Spirit of God, blew upon the face of the waters, driving them away and revealing a purified and remade earth. And after 365 days hidden in the ark, God beckons Noah and his family and all of the animals to come out and enjoy life with him in his newly recreated world. And so we're going to pick up the story today in Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. And this is what we read. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Amen. It's fitting to come to this text in the wake of Easter, because it's on account of Jesus' death and resurrection that we too undergo a sort of baptism. We pass through the floodwaters of judgment unharmed. And the old and corrupted is put to death. It's crucified with Christ on the cross. And we emerge out of our watery burial to walk in newness of life, washed clean and made new by the Spirit of God. And it's all because we've taken refuge in Jesus, our ark, him who Peter says suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So today's topic is all about what does it mean to walk in newness of life, upheld by grace. Today we celebrate a new covenant, a newly established relationship with the Lord. And we learn from Noah what it means to live within the cadence of grace. So let's examine the different details of our narrative. So it's been a year that Noah has been bobbing along on the ark, and now he is on solid ground. And how do we see him reorienting himself to life on dry ground? Well, having experienced God's saving grace, Noah's first response is to worship. Noah builds an altar, and it's the first altar ever mentioned in Scripture. And an altar is just essentially a stone table. It's a place of communion at which God, if he so desired, could come and dine. So preserved by grace, Noah is groping towards God in search of relationship. He's seeking to know and to be with him as a man might be with his friend. And the sacrifice he prepares, it's not meant to feed God. God doesn't need to be fed. It's a holocaust offering. It's, or what we might call, a whole burnt offering. The entire animal is entirely consumed in the flames. Nothing is left over. And it's not a sacrifice that Noah makes out of obligation. He's not trying to purchase God's favor. He's not trying to appease God's wrath. No, this is a joyful offering. It's freely given. It's an act of gratitude and appreciation and praise that signifies Noah's just total personal commitment to the God who rescued him. And it's this sort of offering that Paul has in mind when he discusses our own response to grace. He writes in Romans 12, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul imagines us offering ourselves as a metaphorical holocaust offering. Yet because Christ has already died for us, we are able to present ourselves as a living, not a slain, sacrifice. This is our joyful free will offering. It is our true and spiritual worship. We put our whole selves on the altar in acknowledgement and in appreciation of the grace that we have received. We recognize that in Christ we have gotten better than we deserved, and we find in him an active repair for our brokenness. So like Noah, this worship signifies our total personal commitment to the God who rescues us. It is also a sort of death. Jesus said to his community of apprentices, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, for the good news of grace, they will save it." We recognize that our old dreams, our old plans, our old ambitions and agendas have to be left aside. We've been bought with a price, so we choose to glorify God in these bodies. We seek to seek his good and perfect and acceptable will and allow him to alter the course of our future, shaping it in accordance with his good purposes. We put our whole life on the altar as our joyful response to grace. And the smell of this worship that Noah offers, it kind of tickles God's nose and it brings a smile to his face. The ESV calls it a pleasing aroma. That's the turn of phrase that Scripture often uses for all of our offerings of thanksgiving. They smell nice to the Lord. But it's kind of fun in the Hebrew. Moses here monkeys with the spelling of that word, pleasing aroma. And he makes it rhyme with Noah's name. If you recall, Noah's name means rest bringer. So he monkeys with the spelling so it sounds a little different and it changes the meaning just a tad. This becomes a Noah-ing aroma, a soothing, rest-inducing aroma that points to the fact that we have a renewed fellowship between God and man. And as if in response to Noah's decision to draw near, God binds himself to a particular commitment. Never again will he curse the ground and wipe out all life on earth. Instead of catastrophic floods, humanity should expect a return to predictability and regularity in the natural world. And did you notice God's reasoning here? It's quite odd. He says, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." God's not apologizing for judgment. He's not claiming that Noah has shown him that humans are actually not as bad as he thought. The Lord is saying, because the human heart is hopelessly sick and corrupt, ever inclined toward evil from its earliest days, he will not give us the punishment that we deserve. That's a paradox. Okay, God floods the earth because of humanity's sinfulness, and then he subsequently promises to never again destroy the earth with water because of humanity's sinfulness. How do we square that circle? Why does God choose to withhold future judgment? Why does God show us unmerited favor and display such devotion to our welfare that we are not at all worthy of? Well, Jesus' brother James has a great one-liner in his epistle. He says, in God's glorious world, mercy triumphs over judgment. The Lord knows that humanity needs more than rebuke and correction. We need more than a change of scenery and a fresh start and a second chance. And just as the Spirit of God remakes the face of the ground after the flood, we need the Spirit of God to remake the fallen human heart. And without recreated hearts, we will be ever doomed to experience the wrath of God's judgment. It's interesting. God has committed himself and he's adopted and committed to love a bunch of difficult and rebellious children. And what we deserve is harsh discipline and severe penalties, but what he will achieve for us instead is cleansing, forgiveness, and our transformation from the inside out. And even here in Genesis, as he chooses to restrain his anger, he's looking ahead to the next act of grace, to a new covenant that he will one day establish with those who call upon the name of his son Jesus and turn to him for rescue. This is how he articulates it through the prophet Ezekiel. God declares, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols, those things that you're chasing after that are not me, that are not good. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone, that hardened thing that lives in your chest. I'll remove that from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And the judgment we deserve, where does it go? It falls upon Christ. It spends itself upon his flesh when he was nailed to that cross. And then when Jesus rises from the grave in victory, his resurrection, it not only vindicates him, but it enables us to be washed clean and made new. Our post-Easter gift from Jesus is the Spirit that raised him from the dead, the Spirit that has the power to make the world new, comes to reside in us. It's not just a fresh start and go do better. The very Spirit of God comes to reside in us. And I think, stepping back, the story of the flood communicates something profound to us. In this great debate about nature versus nurture, God demonstrates that we need more than just a change in our external conditions. Here's God, he returns the earth to a pristine state, and yet we need something more than the world made new. We need more than political change and environmental cleanup. Without a change in our internal conditions, external conditions and external changes will be insufficient. Thus, God withholds from us ultimate judgment, acknowledging that he needs to make all things new, especially us. A new covenant of grace is already on God's mind. It's looming on the horizon. So he chooses to not give us what our sins deserve. So let's keep reading. Verse 1 of chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Does this sound familiar? This is Genesis 1. This is him giving the same instruction that he gave Adam and Eve. It's the symbol that he gets to be the second Adam, this new representative for humanity. But we already know he's not going to be the champion that humanity is waiting for. He's not the last Adam. That's Jesus. Noah, too, will stumble and fall. And if you do not believe me, come back next week for what is the most uncomfortable passage that we will have studied thus far in Genesis. It's going to be interesting. So please come. What comes next, though, is both practical and quite surprising. Verse 2. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. To which the carnivores among us say, amen, hallelujah. There was this unspoken but surely miraculous truce that existed between man and animal, prey and predator in the ark, and now it is coming to a sudden end. A fear of humanity embeds itself in the psyche of the animals, and it makes them skittish. It causes them to scatter over the face of God's washed, clean earth. And this is probably more than anything for the safety of the animals, because meat's back on the menu. Gone are the days of humanity's divinely mandated vegetarianism. Now you're allowed some meat with your potatoes, some clam with your linguinis, a little bit of blackened chicken to lie atop your fresh garden salad. I am realizing I did not eat breakfast this morning. Fish are no longer just friends. Their food. And now, though meat consumption is permissible, we're still not allowed to abuse or dominate the animals. We're meant to maintain our role as these thoughtful and conscientious stewards, these caretakers of creation. And this is most clearly seen in the one restriction God imposes upon our diet. And pay close attention, because this is still true today. Verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." This is of particular importance to God for some reason. And it's a command that's repeated elsewhere in both the Old and New Testaments. And God will expand upon this command in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Dialoguing with Moses, the Lord says this, "You may eat meat whenever you desire. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name there is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd or your flock which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat it within your towns whenever you desire. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood. For the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that all may go well with you and with your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." Okay, you might want to say, okay, Old Testament, it's a quirky ritual. It's just a superstition. Okay, New Testament, here we go. Acts 15, church's first Ecumenical International Council. Leaders are meeting in Jerusalem. They're trying to discuss, okay, we have all these Gentiles that are coming into the faith. What does it mean for them to turn from their old pagan beliefs and ways and embrace Jesus and find life in his name? Do they have to become Jews first? Do they have to adopt all the rhythms and practices of Judaism to find life in Christ's name? And they pray and they discern and they wrestle together. And here is the church's spirit-discerned answer. Acts 15:28-29. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. And from blood. There it is again in the New Testament. Why does God consider this so significant? Does he really have a thing against us eating our steaks medium rare? Is it somehow more holy to eat the shoe leather that is a well-done steak? That's not actually what it's talking about. Don't worry, guys. See, the ancients, they saw blood as a life force. Now, God's prohibition doesn't require that no blood at all be consumed. But he does insist that the blood must be drained from the animal when it is slaughtered. Why? Well, not only is draining the blood a more humane method of preparing the animal than strangulation, but draining an animal's blood before eating it was a way of returning the life force of the animal to the God who gave it life. Remember that in Deuteronomy, the Lord specifies this, that this meat is what the Lord has given you. It's a gift. He also adds that odd comment about what to do if you're far from that place where the Lord God will choose to put his name. It's hard for us to see, but God is actually putting our meat consumption into the context of our life of worship, which is not something we think about at all, is it? You see, in the ancient world, animals were primarily kept for their milk, for their hair, for their wool, not specifically for their meat. Thus, meat was typically only available when an animal died or when it was sacrificed. And even if a Jewish person was far from God's temple, when they prepared an animal, they would drain their blood before the Lord. It's an acknowledgement that this life was taken with permission and that we are partaking in God's bounty as his guests. Do we acknowledge that level of gratitude every time we eat meat? Part of what it means to walk in newness of life, upheld by grace, is that we must treat other recipients of God's mercy with a great measure of awe and reverence. The Lord went to great effort to preserve the life of all flesh in his ark of salvation. And we do not take their lives lightly, but only reverently, with holy fear. It's a strange concept to us. And what is true of the animals is even more true with humanity. So let's keep reading in verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning, an accounting. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. God is saying that he will hold individual animals to account for the shedding of our blood. Isn't that wild? And it's because not only are humans objects of God's grace, but we're also objects of grace who bear the divine image. We're miracles and masterpieces dearly purchased by the blood of Christ before the foundation of the world. And God treats every human life with reverence and awe. And we ought to as well. This passage makes many people uncomfortable because God places upon humanity the responsibility for providing a reckoning for the shedding of human blood. God, in His grace, has secured for us a future, and He beckons for us to experience life and flourishing and abundance in relationship with Him. Thus, it is a deadly serious matter to the Lord to take a human life. To take the life of another forfeits your right to your own. And God, He elevates and He preserves the sanctity of human life by requiring a blood reckoning. Now, we individually are not to be the arm of the Lord's vengeance. Paul indicates in Romans 13:4 that God has ordained human governments to wield this sword on His behalf. This is what Paul writes. For He, the governing authority, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. For He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Thus, despite whatever concerns I might have about the effectiveness and the accuracy and the level of justice that is executed by our criminal justice system, I find, reading Genesis 9, that I cannot close myself off entirely to the concept of capital punishment. Yes, God has come to save and redeem even murderers, and His grace knows no bounds. Yet God assures us that there will be an accounting for every human life. And part of what it means to walk beneath the covering of God's grace is that we treat every other recipient of God's mercy. And yes, every person you see out there is a recipient of God's mercy. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. We are all, by virtue of standing here and not instantly getting what our sins deserve, we are a recipient of God's mercy. And we're supposed to treat every single person, especially our fellow humans who bear God's image, with an incredible measure of awe and honor and reverence. To approach even the unsavory and the unlovely with fear and trembling, because God does. Our passage ends with God revealing the sign of this new covenant of grace. Verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth." His special relationship of grace is not just for us, it's also for all life, even the animals. "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This is the rainbow. And when we see the rainbow, this is what we realize, that God has hung up His war bow. It's not just bow because of the shape. He's making an allusion to an actual bow and arrow bow. God has hung up his war bow, knowing that his son will willingly take every arrow our sins warrant. Those who have taken refuge in Jesus are not destined to experience God's wrath. Instead, whenever storm clouds gather, we can be confident that God has ordained for us a good and glorious future. We will pass through the waters of judgment to live life with God in his remade world, rescued from the death we deserved and made new from the inside out by the work of God's Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. And I'm not claiming necessarily that God's grand plan of salvation was entirely in view for Noah here in Genesis chapter 9. At the moment, the rainbow is simply dazzling and awe-inspiring and this reminder that God will not again destroy the world in a flood. It is a comforting assurance of God's forbearance and favor. And hopefully it will prevent Noah's PTSD from triggering every time it starts to rain. But for us, the rainbow stands as this incredible display of the breadth and the beauty of God's mercy. Notice it spans from horizon to horizon and is an absolute marvel to behold. By his light, we see light, and we will forever just gape in wonder at the rich complexity and the exquisite loveliness of God's grace. How do we comprehend a love that is so great that the God of the universe would give his life for us to address our every shortcoming and to make us and our world right and whole? No wonder our world gropes even in ignorance toward this image. Rainbows ought to make something resonate deep in our soul and point us to the beauty of grace in the face of Jesus. So we're going to stop there today. In this post-Easter moment, what does it look like for us to walk in newness of life, upheld by grace in a renewed covenant relationship with the God who saves us? Well, this is what I'm thinking Genesis 9 is telling us. It means a joyful, eager worship that puts our whole life on the altar. It means a gratitude that shows itself in displaying incredible awe and honor and reverence to other recipients of God's grace. It means moving forward with confidence that God will not visit upon you the punishment your sins deserve. And it means trusting that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the world and your own human heart is made gloriously new. That is the beauty of grace. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, we thank you. As we stand beneath the rainbow, I'm reminded that there is a rainbow that surrounds your throne, it says in Revelation. This picture of light and life broken apart in all its richness and beauty and complexity. And we just marvel, God. You have made a way. You knew that we were but dust. You knew that we would never get our act together, no matter how hard we tried. And you don't say evil and sin is okay. You're not fine with the world being broken and hurting, but you make a way for all of us to be made new. The Spirit that rose Jesus from the grave can come and live inside of us and make us new and make this world new. And God, so we, like Noah, grope towards that grace. And we yearn to have a relationship with you. We say yes. And we marvel that when we sit down at the table, you come and draw near. You choose to be our God. You adopt us as your people. Now teach us to walk in newness of life. In particular, God, may you fill us with awe and reverence for every animal, every man, woman, and child that we come encounter with, realizing that all of us are here because of your boundless grace. And may we be people of grace and mercy to all we encounter. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.